Let's look now at Luke 13, 22 through 30 this morning. Let's go ahead and read that passage. It says, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying through Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will enter and will not be able, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And the people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. I want you to imagine in your mind the various religions that exist in the world, and imagine those various religions are on a pathway, and that pathway diverts into various doors. You can walk through one door, and that might be Buddhism, and another door, that might be Hinduism, another door might be Islam. Various doors. There would be many hundreds or even thousands of doors, perhaps, if you consider all of the various religions that people have followed throughout all of the years. And many people have different views on such an illustration. You can find many that will tell you that, well, all of those doors are going to lead to the same place. It doesn't matter where you go. You will even have professing Christians, or we could say, qualify that, so-called professing Christians, if you would like me to qualify such a statement, that would even say that, well, I'm a Christian myself, but someone else may get there through another pathway. Someone else may get there through following Islam or following Hinduism or something like that. Well, that's not the view that Jesus has that we see within that passage. That's simply not true. All religions don't lead to the same place. They're incredibly contradictory. Even some religions that seek to bring all of them together under one tent, a group like the Baha'i religion seeks to grab teachings from these various religions and seeks to put them all together, and they end up with a religion that none of those religions actually agree with. So they have an entirely new religion that doesn't line up with the other religion. See, the illustration according to Christ, the illustration according to Jesus and the apostles would be rather a road, and there would be two doors. There would be a narrow door, and there would be a broad door. There would be a narrow path, and there would be a broad path. And it's on that topic today that Jesus is speaking. He's speaking of that narrow door, and he is encouraging the people that he speaks to. I'd say even encouraging you to strive to enter through that narrow door. So there's 3 points that I want to pull out of this passage. The first is the narrow door, this exclusive and narrow pathway to Jesus. This exclusive and narrow pathway that Jesus taught on. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. That is not teaching that all religions lead to the same place. He's being exclusive. He's saying there's but one pathway you can take. There's but one door that you can enter whereby you can have peace with God. Secondly, we see a closed door. We see those that are seeking, desiring to enter into the kingdom, but yet are cast out, are not allowed to enter, for they did not enter through the narrow door. They took the broad path. Perhaps they climbed over the wall like robbers. But they did not enter through that narrow door, and they were not permitted entrance. And thirdly, we see this closed reception. We see an exclusive reception that is only for those that are in Christ Jesus, who have been bought with the blood of Christ, who have true peace with God, those who have been redeemed, those who have been saved in this life, are granted access to this reception. So firstly, let's look at the first point. We see the narrow door. We see that in these first few verses, verses 22 through 24 in Luke 13. It says, he went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. You should really pay attention to the questions that people ask Jesus and then the answers that Jesus gives them in response. So many times people ask Jesus a specific question and he does not answer the question they ask, but rather he answers the question that they should have asked. He answers the question that they truly need to focus upon. He's trying to redirect their focus. But they're philosophizing at this time. They're questioning, well, how many people will be saved? How many people are going? Is it going to be a lot of people or is it going to be a few people? But he redirects them. He says the better question is whether or not you will be saved. The better question is, how can I be saved? What must I do to be right with God? That's a better focus for your attention. That's a better focus. That's a better place for you to consider your priorities. Am I right with God? Do I have peace with God? It can make you feel really good to philosophize and consider where other people are spiritually. But what good does it do you? Of what benefit is that to you in particular? Cyril of Alexandria made this point. He says, Jesus is purposely silent to the useless question, but proceeds to speak of what is essential. Rather than focusing on what God is doing with someone else, ask yourself this, where am I? Do I have peace with God? Am I in Christ Jesus? Have I been changed? Have I been truly affected? Instead of sitting around and speculating over the number of people that will be saved, you're better off examining what path you're on. Are you on the narrow path? Did you enter through that narrow gate? Have you walked through this narrow door that Jesus is speaking of here? Or are you like those that we see in other parables, those that we see illustrated so well in Pilgrim's Progress, that as Christian is walking down that pathway, that narrow pathway where he had to enter through that narrow gate at the cross, and he's on his way to the celestial city, and there are those that hop over the wall, those that climb over the wall like they are robbers. Are you like one of those? You feel like you're on the path. You're going to church. You're singing the songs. You're saying the prayers. But did you enter through that narrow gate? Are you one who has been changed? Are you one who has been affected? See, the real question here is, what is salvation? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean for someone to have peace with God? How does that happen? What does he mean here when he says enter through that narrow door? See, the way you answer a question like this will influence how you go about evangelizing other people, how you go about sharing the gospel with other people. There are very, very great differences in the ways in which people will go about this. There are some who will call sharing the gospel that which is not really sharing the gospel at all. One example I can share with you is that of a man named Charles Finney. He is what we would call the father, or maybe you could call him the grandfather of the modern revivalism. There are so many ways in which he has affected the ways in which things are done even nowadays in churches. Charles Finney was an attorney prior to becoming an evangelist, but after his conversion, he became an evangelist. He denied that the Holy Spirit was actually involved in the regeneration of a sinner. For him, it was all about man's will. Man making the decision himself. Man solely making this decision. He just had to be broad. You just had to give the right sales pitch. You just had to speak in a certain way. You just had to affect the environment in certain ways, and you could bring about this change in other people by affecting that man's will, using emotionally charged sermons many times. He would encourage people through repetition, all right? Even as we see nowadays, through repetitious music, singing the same song over and over. How many of you have been there and singing the same song? Have thine own way, Lord. Oh, one more stanza. One more stanza. Maybe you didn't grow up in a church like that. You just sing the same song over and over and over. Lights begin to dim. Counselors begin to go to the front to give this picture, this idea that other people are going as well. And Charles Finney would encourage people to come forward to the front. This precursor to the modern altar call would encourage people to come to the front to this, what he called this anxious bench, where they would sit and where he would make the sales pitch for them to come to Christ. There's people that came to faith through this poor methodology, and there's others that responded emotionally, but were not actually changed. We should call people to come to Christ. We should exhort people to come to Christ. We should encourage people to come to Christ. Emotions are certainly involved in encouraging people to come to Christ. We see the emotions of Jesus and the apostles within the scriptures, but it's different when you're emotionally manipulating people. When you're seeking to use these psychological methods of dimming lights and using peer pressure of other people going down first, and this ongoing repetition of music and over, as though that is what leads people to Christ, as though it's just about my effort and my methodology and my ability to just get people to sign on the dotted line. Now, true faith in Christ comes through a recognition of your sin and a recognition of what Christ has done, who Christ is. It comes by grace and through faith, and it calls people to repent, to come to Christ. Jesus called people to repent and to enter the kingdom. We see that in Matthew 4:17, Luke 5:52. John the Baptist is encouraging people to repent and to turn to Christ. Matthew 3:2, the apostles called people to repent and enter the kingdom. Mark 6:12, Acts 2:38, Acts 3:19. We're called as a church to go into the world, preach the gospel, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to make disciples. But you must rightly understand what salvation is. It's important to rightly communicate what is the bad news that people can understand. What is the good news? You must understand what salvation is and what salvation is not. Salvation is not freedom from unfulfillment in your life. Salvation in Christ is not removal of poverty. Salvation in Christ Jesus is not a change in your self-esteem so you begin to think higher of yourself. Salvation is not satisfaction in your employment. Salvation is not fulfillment in your relationships. Salvation is not feeling happy. It's not feeling good about yourself. No, salvation, biblically speaking, biblically understood, as it was taught by Jesus and the apostles, is freedom from the wrath and the judgment of God. Why? Because your sins have been forgiven by the grace of God, and you have heaven to look forward to and the life to come. We see this Romans 5:9-11. This is what Paul speaks on in this very important and pivotal passage on the topic of justification. It's one of the best chapters on the topic of justification. Paul says this, Romans 5:9-11, he says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That is this justification that the Lord provides to all who come to Christ by grace and through faith, and recognizing your hopelessness in continuing on the path that you're on, recognizing that you're going down this broad path and turning to the narrow one and entering through that narrow door that Jesus speaks of. Recognizing that you're hopeless through your own religious actions, but you must trust in Christ and his finished work as one who has taken upon himself the wrath of God, that it may not fall upon anyone who believes upon him and repents of their sin. And he has fulfilled the law in every way, so that anyone believes upon him will receive his righteousness. It will be imputed upon you, will be granted to you. This idea is absent from every other religion in the world. All of those other pathways that I spoke of, though they may have many doors, it all falls into the reality that there are but two doors. There is only one door whereby you say, I have no hope in and of myself. I'm hopeless on my own. It is only to Christ that I cling. It is only through his righteousness, his finished work, whereby I can have peace with God. That doesn't come about because you participated in a religious ceremony. It doesn't come about because you walked down an aisle. It doesn't come about because you prayed after someone else. It doesn't come about because you had certain feelings or you're experiencing something in particular. It comes about by grace and through faith. By kneeling at that cross, by trusting in Christ, by believing upon him. Paul speaks of this salvation. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, he speaks of Christ, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Just as in the time of the Exodus, just as during the Passover time, there was the blood of the lamb was placed over the door. And the angel of death, as it passed by, it would pass over those doorways. So it is for those who are in Christ. The blood of Christ has been placed over the doorway of your soul. And that wrath has been taken upon that Lamb of God who is Christ Jesus. It fell upon him. That is the picture in each in every sacrifice that you see in Israel. Each and every sacrifice that is given there is giving this picture of wrath being imputed to that animal. That's the picture that is given. They bring that animal in and it is slaughtered, and this part goes over here, this part goes over there, and then it's thrown onto the fire. That's the picture that's being shown. That's what I deserve. That's what I deserve. On account of my sin, that should have been me, but it fell upon this animal. And of course, that fire keeps burning, but in Christ. See, in Christ, Christ was sufficient. Christ was sufficient. Remember, at the death of Christ, that veil was torn in the most holy place. Peace was made between man and God through Christ, delivered from the wrath of God, all who believe upon Christ. Have you been saved? Have you entered through this narrow door? 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9, we see that just a passage earlier from what I read. For God's not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is not over you if you are in Christ Jesus. But they philosophize. They ask the question, well, how many are going to be saved? Is it just going to be a few? Let's think about why they asked this question. There was this expectation that when the Messiah came, all right, that all of Israel was going to receive the Messiah. All of Israel was going to accept the Messiah. Those passages that would point to that. There's other passages that would point to the fact that the Messiah was going to die. The reality is, some began to ponder that there must be two messiahs. There's some that still believe that there must be two messiahs. How do we reconcile these two messiahs? How do we reconcile the one who is dying, the suffering servant? How do we reconcile that with the one that's going to be reigning and ruling and crushing his enemies? Well, we reconcile that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We understand how that's resurrected, but you can see how people looking at some of these passages might not have been sure, might not have quite understood how to bring these two ideas together. But in the first century, there was this expectation that all of Israel was going to accept the Messiah, was going to receive the Messiah. There's many passages that will talk about that idea. So what's going on here? Because the reality is, most of the Jews in the first century do not accept Christ, do not trust upon Christ. Especially at this time right now, overwhelmingly, he is going to be placed upon the cross. There are going to be very few that are standing by his side, even his friends are going to abandon him during that time. So what's going on? How do we understand this idea that all of Israel is going to accept the Messiah? Well, we do this very simply by understanding the true Israel. All true Israel, all spiritual Israel will accept the Messiah. All of the spiritual Israel will be saved. That's the reality. That's the trust that we have. That's the prophecies that were given. But being a part of physical Israel didn't grant salvation eternally. That's not how it was given. This didn't come about genetically. Okay, this didn't come out by a physical genealogy. Physical Israel allowed you to be born with the blessing of the Mosaic Covenant, but it did not grant you eternal life. And neither did the Mosaic Covenant grant you eternal life. It didn't promise you that. Those weren't the promises there within the covenant. It pointed to a greater covenant, a more sure covenant, a more important covenant, a better covenant, as the writer of Hebrews would say. Remember, Paul says this. He says, not all who are of Israel are Israel. Meaning this, not all who are physically Israel, not all who are ethnically Jewish within the Mosaic Covenant are spiritually Israel. It's not one and the same. It comes through one means. MacArthur makes this point. He says, the message of the gospel is not self-fulfillment, but rather self-denial. That's this narrow door. That's the requirement that is there. There is a requirement of humility to recognize I am not sufficient. God is the one that is doing me a favor through Christ. I'm not the one who is doing him a favor in worshiping him. He makes us worthy even to worship. Jesus talks about this idea of the narrow way, the difficulty of the narrow way. For those who would trust in Christ, there is a lightness of yoke. There is an easiness that is there. But for those that are worldly, those who are in the flesh, there is a great, great difficulty in entering that narrow way. Consider what Jesus says in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. We do see him dealing with the topic of numbers, the many entering through the broad path, few entering through the narrow path. But faith in Jesus is costly, I would say, only from a worldly perspective, only from a perspective of considering that which will not last that you are giving up. That's really all that is happening there. You're relinquishing that which will not last to cling to that which will last. You must relinquish your pride of self-righteousness. Fact is, faith in Christ can be costly. For those who trust in Christ, depending on where you live in the world, found this to be really interesting. I don't know exactly what church this is from. This is from a tweet on Twitter, so take it for what it's worth. But it is, this is what it says, a baptismal questionnaire of a church in South Asia. We are about to do some baptisms. No, I'm not bringing all of these questions into the new member ceremony, so don't get worried about that. But I found this to be really interesting, even the fact that some of these are here. And there's even some historical basis for some of these to be there. But here's the first question. Are you willing to leave home and lose the blessing of your father? That's the cost that some people pay. It's the cost that some people pay. For some of you, you became a Christian, and Thanksgiving's a little bit awkward now. But there's some who turn to Christ, and they are rejected from their family. They're renounced by their fathers. Next one, are you willing to lose your job. Some of you have come close to that even here. There's been times where you've had to stand up. You've had to say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to wear that. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to participate in this. You may need to find someone else to do that because I won't be doing it. Another one, are you willing to go to the village and to those who persecute you, forgive them and share the love of Christ with them? That's a difficult one. Next, are you willing to give an offering to the Lord? Next, are you willing to be beaten rather than to deny your faith? These are not issues that we have to deal with very much over here. Next question, are you willing to go to prison on account of your profession of faith in Christ Jesus? Last question, are you willing to die for Jesus? Faith in Christ can be costly, but there's nothing that anyone can take from you, those of you who are in Christ, that will not be repaid many times over. There's nothing they can take from you that you will not lose anyway at the point in which you die. The most they can take from you is your life. So we see here in this first point, this narrow door in Christ encouraging you, encouraging the people that he speaks to strive to enter through that narrow door. Secondly, and sadly, we see this closed door. Those that did not enter through this narrow door now have a closed door before them. They're not able to enter at this point. The time of entry has ceased. Let's look at verse 25 through 28 in Luke 13. It says, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. We see in the first point the narrowness of the entryway to Christ. The narrowness that is there, that narrow pathway that is there that requires you to turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone. We also see the narrowness of Christ's work. The narrowness of what he has done, that the work that he does is applied only to a particular group of people. This is what we call particular redemption. This means that when Jesus died upon the cross, all right, his blood atoned the sins only of those that were his, only of those who would trust in Christ Jesus. It wasn't just this general atonement. It wasn't just, well, whoever might happen to believe, but it was for his particular sheep, and not just particular sheep, particular sins that those particular sheep would commit. If you're in Christ, he died particularly for your sins. We see this exclusivity in Christ Jesus. Exclusivity that is only through Christ that you can have salvation. Only through Christ that you can have forgiveness of sin. There may be many things in life that are beneficial or helpful to you. But only through Christ can you have forgiveness of sin. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, then comes the judgment. That's the reality that all will face. Friends, you do not want to stand alone. You do not want to be your own advocate upon that day, for you will be like those that are excluded, like those who are outside of the door. And we see this exclusion and the reasons that he gives for their exclusion. They're out of the kingdom because they never knew Jesus. This is depart from me. This is the idea, I never knew you. Those must be some of the most terrifying words that you could ever hear the Lord say to you. Depart from me, I never knew you. Look what they say here. Because in this passage, he says, I don't know where you come from. They say, we ate and drank in your presence. We taught, you taught us in the streets. This might be some of the people standing before him right now that he's talking about. He says, I do not know where you come from. He's saying, I do not know you. They're claiming Christ at this point. There are many who claim Christ verbally. There are many who will claim to be Christians, but it is merely in a cultural way. They've not been changed. They've not been truly, truly affected. Look at these words that he says here, verses 25 through 27 in Luke 13. Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you. I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. How many of those who sat under the ministry of Jesus, who sat under his teaching, sat under his preaching, heard the preaching of the apostles, and Jesus say to them, I never knew you. We don't have a relationship. This is not just an intellectual knowledge of someone. This is a relational knowledge with that person. How many shared meals with Jesus? Think of all these times where he's in a house of the Pharisees, right? One of the Pharisees has invited him in. There's so many times where Jesus just ruined the meal with something that he says or something that he did even. He didn't follow their rules intentionally. He intentionally would violate their rules to offend them so that he could make a point and show them their error. How many of these people shared a meal with Jesus, but they will not be at this great banquet that we see in this last point? We see this further unpacked in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast demons out in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These were religious people. These weren't people that were self-avowed atheists. But from a biblical perspective, they were atheists because they were denying God. They were the fool that says there is no God, for they were denying the true God. We have those before him right now that have experienced the blessings here of the Mosaic Covenant, have experienced the blessings of the worship in the temple and everything that is involved and the various festivals there in Israel and all the ways in which they point to Christ. And yet Christ stands before them and they're blind to this reality. There's this gnashing of teeth that is talked of here in Luke 13:28. It says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. This gnashing of teeth is pointing, it's this idea of hatred. Anger toward God. We see this in a few different places in the Bible. Job 16 and verse 9, he has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Again, this idea of anger and hatred toward someone. Psalm 112 and verse 10, the wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. This is an idea of anger and hatred toward God. Even those that are cast off, even those that are separated from Christ, even those that are falling under the wrath of God, they desire the blessing of God. They desire comforts to be given to them, but they do not desire God. They do not desire to worship God. Their heart is still angry with the Lord. Their heart still despises the Lord. That is the description of those that are cast off, those who are even in hell. It's talking about the anger and hatred that they have toward God. And he puts them in this contrast here. It says, you yourselves are cast off. those that he speaks to believed that they were in a right relationship with God because they were a part of the Mosaic Covenant, because they were a part of this Jewish community. But he tells them, those that you're claiming to be in relation with, you're actually not. You don't come from the same line as them. That's one of the things that we see in Hebrews 11. The writer of Hebrews walks through a list of people in the Old Testament and talks not about the ways in which they were saved through their own works, but rather the ways in which they were saved by grace and through faith, that they were believing upon the Messiah to come. And this is the contrast that is here in verse 28 of Luke 13, that he says, you'll see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you will be cast out. You are not there. They entered through this narrow door. They saw the Messiah. They heard the Messiah. They believed upon the Messiah. That's the picture that we see over and over of those in the Old Testament, that they were not saved through their works. I know some of you may have been taught that. I had been taught that at one time in my life, that, well, in the Old Testament, people were saved by works. In the New Testament, they're saved by grace. That is absurd. That is not, if you could have been saved by works, there would be no need for Jesus to come. Why would the Son of God clothe himself in flesh and dwell among us? Why would he take upon himself the wrath of God? Why would he fulfill the law in every respect if you could have done it on your own? That is absurd. No, they were trusting in the Messiah to come. They were believing in the Messiah to come. They were saved by grace and through faith. And thirdly, we see this closed reception. It's this exclusive reception. That anyone who will come, anyone who does come, regardless of your background, regardless of your genealogy, regardless of your pedigree, regardless of your social standing, anyone who comes will be saved. Anyone who comes will be allowed to enter the kingdom, will participate in this great banquet. Luke 13, 29 and 30 says, and people will come from the east and west and from the north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. This passage is hearkening back to so many passages we have in the Old Testament that are talking of the triumph of the messianic kingdom, that Israel is going to be gathered from the corners of the earth, that they are going to all be gathered together. We see that in verse 29 here in Luke 13. And people will come from east and west and from the north and south. This is the idea of all of Israel being gathered together because of the work of the Messiah. We see this in many places in the Old Testament. Psalm 107, verses 2 and 3. That the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. You see this in many other passages. You see it in Isaiah 43, 5 and 6, Isaiah 49 and verse 12, Zechariah 2, verses 10 through 12. And no, such a prophecy is not talking about a treaty that was passed in the United Nations in 1947 that established a Jewish and Arab state in the Middle East. That's not what these passages are talking about. It's talking about God gathering his people together in the name of the Messiah, in Christ Jesus, calling for himself a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, gathering together for himself the true spiritual Israel, the eschatological Israel. We see this picture of Gentiles worshiping God. That's the idea that we have here in the east, the west, the north, and the south. You know, the people of Israel lived in this small little country in the Middle East. And so it's talking about people being gathered from east, west, north, and south. That's talking about the Gentiles being brought into the fold. Isaiah 45, 6, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west there shall be none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. From the rising of the sun, this idea that's stated many times over, you see it again in Isaiah 59:19. It's talking about the whole world worshiping God. No, they didn't believe the earth was flat. Okay, they had an understanding that there was a rotation of the earth. They had an understanding that there was the sun that was going up and down in various parts of the world. And so the name of the Lord will be worshipped where the sun is rising. That at any point of time where the sun is shining on the earth, there will be people worshiping God. He is calling people to himself from all over the world. See it again, Malachi 1:11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. Again, you see this idea, the rising of the sun, the setting of the sun, pointing to the nations, not just the people there in Israel in one particular location, but rather among the nations. His name is going to be great. People are going to be called from among the nations that will be worshiping him. It continues, in every place incense will be offered to my name, a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. It's pointing to this reality that God is going to raise people up for himself that will be worshiping him where they are. That sweet incense offering, not necessarily literal incense is what we're speaking of, but that sweet aroma of the worship of God is pleasing to the Lord. The Lord desires for his people to worship him. Lastly, we see this eschaton as the banquet. We see that within this passage, people being gathered from all parts of the world. And then it says, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. It's pointing to this time where God will gather all of his people together, and it will be like a great banquet. It will be like a great celebration. This is a theme that we see flowing throughout the Old Testament, Isaiah 25. In verses 6-8, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It's pointing to this idea of the Lord calling his people to himself, him fulfilling what he said he would do, even in the Garden of Eden and crushing the head of the serpent. Again, Isaiah 55:1-2, he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Look, he's just saying, come. Whoever is going to come, come. Whoever you are, come and drink. He says, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Again, pointing to this great banquet that is there for all who will come to Christ. We see that again in Isaiah 65:13-14. So in some ways, we see the broadness of the narrow way. We see the broadness of this narrow door that, yes, there is an exclusivity here. Only those who are in Christ will receive the fruits of the work of Christ Jesus. Only those who have repented and trusted in him will receive the fruits of his labor. But we also see the broadness of this narrow way. He says this in verse 30 of Luke 13. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Your standing on this earth is not important to where you are in Christ Jesus. Your wealth on this earth doesn't measure where you stand in the kingdom of God. And in fact, the point here is that it can sometimes be quite the opposite. It's not a guarantee if you're poor that you're rich in Christ, or if you're poor that you are in a good standing with the Lord and you're walking well. You could have lost your money because of something that you've done that was foolish. But what he is pointing out here is that there's not a direct correlation between success in the things of man and success in the things of God. It's not a matter of your heredity. It's not a matter of physical genealogy. God does not have any grandchildren. Being born in a Christian family doesn't make you anything more than a cultural Christian apart from you trusting in Christ yourself. apart from you repenting and turning to Christ Jesus. But there is a broadness that is here, that anyone who comes to Christ and repents of their sin, who believes upon him, will be saved. There's many of you who are here right now who have believed upon Christ, and it wasn't because of your family background. You came from families. Some of them were Buddhists. Some of them were Muslim. They were secular humanists. Some of you have come from families that claimed Christ verbally, but they weren't Christians. They had never been truly changed. But you're a believer. You are a Christian. You have been saved. You've been given new life in Christ Jesus because of the broadness of this narrow way that anyone who comes, anyone who believes in Christ Jesus, anyone who turns to Christ will be saved if you will but enter through this narrow door that Jesus speaks of. It is there for all who will come, all who will but humble themselves and see their hopelessness on their own and see the hope that they have in Christ Jesus. There's blessing that is there, and there's great reward. There's great reward for all who come to Christ Jesus. It is of greater value than all of this world could ever give to you. The value of Christ, the value of being a part of this banquet, of being a part of this joyous occasion, is of greater value than the entirety of the wealth of this world. Oh, dear friend, I hope you believe that. I hope you consider the words of Christ Jesus. Have you entered this narrow way? If not, dear friend, turn to Christ. Walk through that narrow door. Humble yourself. Believe upon him. He will change you, and he will give you life. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful for Christ and his work. We're so grateful for the work of Christ, the blessing of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the ways in which Christ has accomplished what we never could have begun to begin to do on our own. We thank you that Christ is sufficient. Christ has granted us all that is necessary whereby we can have life, whereby we can have growth and godliness. We thank you that we were not left to ourselves. We were not left to trust in ourselves and our own efforts and our own goodness. We thank you that we were not left to merely lean upon our genealogy or our pedigree. But you've granted us Christ, the only means whereby we can be saved. We pray this in the name of our blessed Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.